Amen. Probably should have just kept you standing since you were up. We're going to read the text here in a moment. Today, we move into combat for the first time with the nation of Israel. Their journey from bondage in Egypt has not been easy, but they haven't experienced war until now. That's what we're going to see today. God's done all the fighting for them, but today they're going to be asked to participate. So let's begin out of reverence and respect for the Word of God by standing together. And let's read Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You may be seated. Now, if we're spiritualizing this, as many folks have done with Israel's escape from Egypt, this part of the text becomes very much like our battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to see Amalek is kind of the picture of the flesh. He's a descendant of Esau. The Amalekites are Esau. Everywhere you look in Scripture is the consummate picture of the flesh of man and a fleshly appetite. Israel, as we move into this text, they've been battling disappointment with the things that I think the flesh kind of drives. Bitter water, no food, finally no water. The flesh has been taking more and more control until, in today's text, open war erupts. Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." And so we need to keep in mind, even as we see this text, it's interesting that all of this occurs on the immediate heels of the water from the rock. And that pictures spiritual life and spiritual water, so to speak, the very rivers of living water, the Spirit of God coming into Israel's life. The picture then would be that of salvation, and then the Spirit of God comes in, and that is when the war with the flesh begins. If you're not saved and redeemed in Jesus Christ, then you're not at war. Now, you can't empathize with this text. The world, the flesh, and the devil are getting everything they want from you, and you're not... you're not too worried about it. But once you come to Christ, a battle begins. A.W. Pink has put it this way: the flesh does not fight its subjects, it rules over them. Okay, there's no war until you come to know Jesus, and then there's a conflict that begins to brew. You begin to experience conviction. You begin to be tempted to do evil, and yet the Spirit of God is trying to chastise you or direct you or to challenge your behavior, and that's when the conflict begins, and that's the conflict, in a sense, that we're seeing represented in this text. War begins. And so we see the conflict simply stated in verse 8, then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. We said at the top, this is the first time they've experienced open war. I don't believe Israel was so naive as to think that they could march through all these lands and get to the promised land and take that land without experiencing war. It's one of the reasons why I don't think we see them grumble in this text. I think they knew this moment was coming sooner or later. They're not particularly surprised. They're not particularly embittered. Really, if you reconcile Scripture with Scripture, we will see that I believe they have already experienced some skirmishes with the Amalekites and possibly other enemies. There's been a little warfare, but there hasn't been open war like we see in this text. And I would argue with you this morning that if you don't understand as a believer in Jesus that you're going to encounter war at some point or another in your spiritual life and just in life in general, then your head's in the sand. And I know we live in a day and age when we see a lot of Christians wanting to kind of sit out fights, like the conflict we've had in our community with the casino or whatever. No one wants to take a position. Let me tell you something. If you're going to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to experience war. Because we have the Spirit of God living in us. We're supposed to march to a different drumbeat. We're supposed to live a different lifestyle. We're supposed to value different things than the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so sooner or later, really sooner rather than later, you're going to come into conflict with the things around you. It's going to happen. Okay? It's just the way it works. 2 Timothy 2, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So understand something as you look at this. This conflict is not rare. This conflict is not unusual. This conflict is not unexpected. This is life in general, and you need to be prepared for it. Now, breaking this conflict down, though, we start with the men involved. If we're looking in the big picture, this attack would make perfect sense, as we've already established this morning. These men are serving under the will of the enemy, Satan himself. He wants to destroy the children of God, so you know the attack's going to come. But if you're looking more specifically at the history of this, there's some things about this attack that would not really add up. The Amalekites are a powerful people at the time, but they inhabited what we would know as the northern Sinai Peninsula. Israel is actually headed in the other direction, so there shouldn't have been a natural conflict between the two parties, okay? The Amalekites were fairly nomadic at the time, but they would have had to have ranged very, very far from their homeland to engage Israel or to see them as a threat. Especially if they had heard anything about what happened in Egypt, you would think if they had heard about God's power and the deliverance and the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, they'd be kind of crazy to even attack Israel. But they weren't crazy. We actually know exactly what they were thinking. Psalm 83, verse 4, they say, these are the Amalekites talking, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau. Amalek was Esau's grandson. Esau, all through flesh, is considered to be, all through scripture, is considered to be the consummate man of the flesh. In the Old Testament, we see him forsaking his birthright, which included the very line of the Messiah, Christ himself. He forsakes his birthright for a bowl of soup. And these men are descended from Esau. And Esau, from the very beginning, hated his brother Jacob, swore an enmity against him, and his descendants pick up that enmity. Genesis 36 gives us the generations of Esau, and you move down there to the bottom. It says Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, grandson of Esau. Son of Esau. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. So this is where the Amalekites come from. They hated the descendants of Jacob, which would be the nation of Israel. Hebrews 12:16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. That's who we're talking about, his descendants. It's very likely that the Amalekites were aware of God's promise to give Jacob the promised land, okay? And if that's true, then they knew actually that Israel was no threat to their homeland whatsoever, that Israel was just passing through, and that makes this attack all the more vicious and all the more unnecessary, okay? It puts it in a very ugly context for us. But these are the men mounting this attack. Now, again, the moment that we're considering, I don't think it's a coincidence that this conflict comes right after Israel has received water from the rock. I think it's intended to be a very clear allegory for us to the reality of the Christian life. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's how we once were prior to coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, if you're here this morning and you know Christ, Ephesians 2 is talking about the old man. And here's the reality. Life, in some ways, was easier when you were living as an Ephesians 2 person. There was no conflict between the world, the flesh, and the devil in your life and the Spirit of God. You just did what you wanted to do. If it feels good, do it. Those were your philosophies, so to speak. Now, you may have been enchained in some understanding of religion. You may have tried to behave in a certain way as a religious person, but without Christ, there was no power to do so. And so, in a lot of ways, life is actually easier prior to our salvation experience. People who try to argue that coming to Jesus makes all of our problems go away is really not being totally honest, okay? Now, don't misunderstand. Getting saved is the best decision you can make. It redeems you from the curse of sin. It provides you with eternal security of heaven. It gives you the real reason to live, which is to glorify God. But it also, hear me plainly, plunges you into war. You come into conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. As long as you're content to live in Egypt in bondage, so to speak, there won't be a conflict. So we see all that kind of coming to a head here in this moment. And then we see the method of warfare. The scripture tells us very plainly of the Amalekites' depravity in this text. Deuteronomy 25 records it. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. The nation of Amalek initiates an unnecessary attack against a people who were not threatening them. And who do they target? Well, they don't make a headlong charge into the teeth of Israelites' columns or their army. They begin to sneak attack and chip away at those who are faint and who are weary, those who are lagging behind. And we've got to understand who those people would have been. It would have been the very old. It would have been the very sick. It would have been the infirm. It would have been the children. You know, I think modern day analysis of this would force us to think, you know, we've got predatory gambling trying to come into our community. This is who they pick on, the poorest of the poor, and those who, it's wicked. It's so wicked to initiate this battle in the way in which it's initiated. And that's what we're supposed to see about the Amalekites. And this is how the war with the flesh is conducted, by the way. The world, the flesh, and the devil, our enemies will never attack us at our place of greatest strength. No. They're going to attack us at our place of greatest weakness, okay? That's the way it's going to happen. So you can expect that to occur. And how many of us would admit when we were faint, when we were weary? You know, I'm pretty souped up on Sudafed this morning, so no telling what's going to come out, you know. But when you're not sleeping good or you're not feeling good or you're frazzled, that's when the flesh runs you ragged, doesn't it? You say and do things you know you shouldn't do, but you explain it away as fatigue or whatever it may be. That's when you get attacked. The enemy doesn't come and full bore level us most of the time when we're on our best behavior and everything's hunky-dory. He sneak attacks when it's the most convenient and the most strategic. That's what's happening in this text. Now, some have speculated as well that these sneak attacks, they escalate into all-out war because Israel found water in last week's text. And there, water was a precious commodity at this time and in this region. There were many battles historically over it. And so there's a chance that's kind of what brings all this to a head. But regardless, it's open conflict for the first time. Now we see the conquering. There's a battle to be fought and Israel's going to win it. But a few things to keep in mind as we move into this part of the text. There's a repeated emphasis all throughout Exodus that Israel needed the Lord's presence and power. Regardless of what was happening with them, Israel needed the Lord's presence and power. And I believe that's still true for every single one of us in this place today. No battle for Israel was ever about the strength of their arms or their strategy or anything else. It was always about whether or not God was going to show up. And so there's a clear emphasis on the power of prayer in this text. F.B. Meyer has written about this text in prayer and said that prayer is the most exhausting exercise that the soul can possibly sustain. And we're going to see that play out in Moses' actions. Meyer adds, prayer makes all the difference in our fight against principalities and powers. And yet, I believe that fully to be true. And yet, how many of us actually enter our prayer closet and go to war on a regular basis? See, we've got to understand the role that prayer has in spiritual battles. And I believe we have forgotten that in so many ways. Part of it is because we just don't want to battle. We got Christians sitting out on the sidelines, Christians that won't enter into a fight, Christians who won't ever speak truth in any scenario. And when we get into that trap, there's no doubt, not only are we not fighting, but we're not praying. We need to be praying, and this text is going to emphasize that. But let's break it down. We start with the draft here. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Now, again, it's worth noting that up to this point, Israel has not had to lift a pinky finger to defend themselves, to come out into freedom and all those things. All they've had to do is carry their belongings and flee, okay? But now it's time to fight. God's done all the fighting up to this point, but Moses tells them very bluntly, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Now, it's worth noting, again, that we never see Israel complain about the fight that's coming. I think part of the reason for that would be that there's going to be a draft. Choose for us men. God's not going to make them all fight, okay? So they understand that they're only going to be select people doing this. Had they all had to fight, I think the reaction might have been different. But also, in this moment, they're spiritually filled by the Spirit, I believe. They're trusting God. They've had that encounter with the rock, the cornerstone in last week's text, the rivers of living water poured forth. I think they're in a real good place spiritually, and they're willing to go into the fight. And it's interesting, by the way, to note that this is our first introduction to Joshua in the Exodus account. He's a crucial man in the plan of God. We don't have time to trace his entire role right now, but hopefully you've heard of him, you know of him. For the next 40 years or so, he will gracefully serve as Moses' right-hand man. He's going to take over. He's going to lead the nation in the promised land. He proves himself a faithful servant to Moses. And then he proves himself to be a magnificent leader as they enter the promised land. He's actually mentioned over 200 times in Scripture. Puts him in very rarefied air. His name in Hebrew literally means Jehovah is salvation. It's the word that is rendered in the New Testament as the name Jesus. So he's well named. And look at our first mention of him. This is not a bad way to be regarded in Scripture. The first thing we see Joshua doing is drafting some men to go out and fight. That's not a bad picture. That's what you want, I believe, if you're a man. Now, none of these Jews would have been trained warriors. They've served as field hands and as slaves for Egypt for over 400 years. But it's interesting what God says to Joshua here. And there's a little bit more here than we would normally think. He says, choose for us men. Now, our society has lost its mind, okay? Because, and I'm this is not meant to be sobering, but it kind of is. The next time America enters open war, there will be women drafted. You know that, don't you? We're making that decision. It's already happening, okay? And I don't know about you, and I'm not sexist, but if there's going to be open war, I'd rather have a man holding the sword than not. Anybody follow me on that? Did I just offend y'all? I don't know. You know, we've lost our minds, church. That this would even be, in this day and age, there are churches that won't preach this text because it says, choose for us men. And in Hebrew, it's not just men. What it really means is men of courage and soldiership. It's men who aren't afraid to fight. How many of y'all are thankful that there are men in our world today who are willing to stand on the wall and get into the gap and fight for us? Okay? Now, again, I'm not talking about women today. I can preach about what women do well, and you know, it's not just motherhood and this, that, or the other. women are just as smart, just as capable. There's not anything a man can do that a woman can't do as well, except maybe when you get into the physical realm and some of this stuff, we ought to put on our little thinking caps and realize God's not a fool, and he made a man and a woman, and he knows the difference. Anybody want to say amen to that? Okay? And I'm not going to make an apology that the Creator who made us knows there is a difference, and he fashioned in some time and place. There's a thing that a man needs to do, not a woman, okay? I'm not talking about, again, we're such a PC world that you can't even have a text like this without offending people. But Joshua was not just supposed to pick men. He was supposed to pick some bad men. Men that didn't mind cutting off a few heads and kicking a few people in the teeth. You know, and there's a time and a place. If you want, these people were murdering, they're sick and they're infirm and they're elderly. You make no apologies for the fact that you're going to arm a few guys and cause this to stop. Okay? Pick some men. We're just living in a day and age when we're afraid for men to be men. You know, part of the reasons we're having all the conflict, even in our little community, is that there are too many people who are sitting on the sidelines and who are not willing to take a stand that truth is truth and right is right and wrong is wrong and call a spade a spade. We lack men in our church, in our community, all over the place. And it's a problem. Now, again, I believe we're blessed at First Baptist Church because we have more men per capita. But it's a shame that you even have to look at it like this. I'll tell you this. I believe it would have been a compliment to be among that group of men. So you have the draft. Now you have the decree. What are they supposed to do? They're going to play cards. You know, they're going to go out and you know, have a little party and use some rhetoric. Let's have a discussion. Let's see if we, why are these Amalekites, why are they so mad at us? Maybe we can talk them off the ledge. No. You're going to go out and you're going to fight with Amalek. It's going to be armed combat. There's no question about this. And I think we just have to sit around. We got to emphasize it one more time. Church, we are living in a world that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are at war. It's time for you to realize it. That the world wants to steal, kill, and destroy your children, your marriage, your home, your church. It's not going to stop. We're at war. The battle is on. You can either fight and have a chance of having your dignity and honoring the Lord and pressing back the darkness, or you can just fold up your tent and say and do nothing and be run over. Pick. And I don't know about you, but I am tired of seeing people who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ sit around and do nothing when evil comes. We've done it in our community. Guess what? There hasn't been a license issued for a casino yet. Anybody know that? Okay? It's a predatory industry. It's wicked and it's evil and we don't need it and we don't have it yet, so don't quit. There's a bond issue. I don't even know how to explain it to you. The same people who are compromising on the gambling industry issue want you to approve this bond so they got 40 years worth of money to play with. Just vote no. It's really simple. Okay? We don't need the bond. Say, well, that's political. No, it's not political. It's moral. When they decided to bring an industry here that is based upon predatory gambling, it became a moral issue, and we have a right to speak. And I'm tired of people who won't say anything at all. So vote against the bond. And I would say vote against all the people who think it's a good idea. Anyway, and I can give you the list of people if you really want it. So... I'm being nice right now, I swear. We got to fight. And I'll tell you this. If you're called to go out and fight and you don't fight, you're going to have a hard time living with yourself. I want to go down fighting. I'd rather go down fighting than being an appeaser any day. Now, what were their duties? Listen, there's a division of labor here. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Now, just for a moment, do you understand the significant responsibility Moses was just given? And do you understand how humbling it had to have been and horrific for Moses to understand that as his hands begin to drop, men are dying? Now, if this doesn't illustrate the power of prayer, by the way, you do understand if you're not on your knees, if you're not doing the battle, if you're not engaged in the warfare of praying for your home and your family and your church and your community, there are consequences. And again, I know people, I've been told, would you just let the casino issue drop? I'm not going to let it drop because there are people's lives in balance. One person sex trafficked on my watch, I feel responsible for. So we need to engage. We need to pray. We need to do the work. And here's the reality. When we don't and people's lives are in the balance, we're responsible. You say, well, I can't live with that, so I'm just not going to fight. Well, then you're responsible. Moses, what a humbling place to be. And I'm telling you, if you're in any sort of authority, you've been placed in that position. You have a responsibility. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. They had a division of responsibility. The battle had two fronts. First, you had Joshua's soldiers in the physical confrontation. Don't take that for granted, okay? Traditional weapons, they're going to war down there. Then you had Moses, Aaron, and Hur attending to something else entirely. I believe this passage is a beautiful picture of the balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God must be doing God's part, and he always will. We can trust him, but we have a part to play as well. If they had just spiritualized it and said, well, I'll go up on a mountain and I'll pray, let's hope God does something, they would have got their clocks cleaned in battle, okay? Because they were told, go to war. Some have accurately said, and I believe this, that Moses was tending to the spirit, so to speak, interceding with the Lord. Joshua, he was wielding the sword, the word, you might say, when it comes to spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the spirit and with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It's a great picture of spiritual warfare. Now, let's not be naive. Ultimately, even Joshua's success in battle was tied to what was happening to Moses, Aaron, and Hur up on top of the mountain. But break it down a little bit. There's two phrases that I find really significant. Moses says, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And then whenever Moses held up his hand, with the staff in it, by the way, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Well, we should kind of know what this is driving at. We've seen this staff over and over and over again at this point. Exodus 7, in the sight of Pharaoh and the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff, struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. Every time there was a plague to be enacted, every time God was going to do something seismic, Moses would lift that staff, and that staff invoked the power and the authority of God. And so I think it's fair to assume in this text, when God tells Moses to lift that staff, he's invoking the power and the authority of God, okay? And really, it's a picture of prayer. It's a picture of what we do when we come to God and we request him to go to battle on our behalf. And don't pray for God to go to battle on your behalf if you're not praying the will of God, by the way, okay? So you've got to assume that, but that's what we see, and that's what we see during this battle. The Jews rightly began to understand, based partly upon this text, that the lifting of hands was a right and proper activity in praying to God. We as Baptists, we got to kind of get over this idea, people lift their hands and we don't know what to do with it. It's very biblical. You're invoking the power and the presence of God when you lift your hands, whether it's in prayer or in worship. It's a good thing. Psalm 28, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. And so while we do not see Moses directly praying here, I believe it's more than implied. It's a very fair takeaway. And just as it's implied in all spiritual warfare and in all worship, it's not magic, it's intercession. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. When you talk about prayer and you talk about intercession, we've got to understand the power. He told them a parable to the fact that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Oh, church, have you lost heart? It's easy to look at the world and the flesh and the devil and our generation. It's easy to think that the darkness just keeps encroaching and encroaching. But church, there is power when we pray. Don't lose heart. Keep praying. Keep asking to do God to do only what God can do. F.B. Meyers put it this way: as to the prayers of a church, so are the successes. I believe that to be true. You can try to make it about men. You can try to make it about worship. You can try to make church about all kinds of things. But if we want to make a difference with the gospel in our community, we're going to do it on our knees in prayer. It's just the way God moves. And we can come to this text like, unfortunately, so many people, they come in here and they begin asking a million questions. Well, why did God choose to move that way? Why did Joshua go fight and Moses had to pray? And why, when his hands began to sag? You can ask a million questions, but it kind of defeats the purpose. Moses didn't ask a million questions. God gave Moses a plan, and Moses followed it. Theologian Frank Gabellion has bluntly put it this way: his outstretched arms symbolized his appeal to God. I think that's all we need to understand. It's an obvious picture that he is God's man interceding for his people, that it is the Lord's power, not Moses's, that it is needed, that even Moses is fallible. We see that clearly in the text. He's human. He's frail. His arms begin to sag. He couldn't keep them up during the entire battle. And his hands begin to drop. I don't believe that's typical fatigue, by the way. I believe this was spiritual warfare, which is one of the most exhausting things you're ever going to engage in. And yet, thankfully, Moses wasn't alone on the mountain, right? He had Aaron and Hur along his side. Jewish tradition teaches that Hur is married to Moses' sister. That's H-U-R, by the way, not Hur anyway. Sorry, that's, you know, in our generation, we got to make it plain that we know that a man's married to, anyway, sorry. He married to Moses' sister Miriam. Scripture actually never affirms or denies that. Probably true. We see him a time or two in Scripture, but this one's crucial. We're given this beautiful picture of three elderly men united in prayer, turning the tide of battle. We have a group of senior adult men that pray every Wednesday. It's too bad we can't literally see the impact of those prayers. It's too bad most of us in this room can't see the impact of the prayers of our grandmother, our mothers. That's where the battle's fought, church. How many of us would not be where we are today had it not been for the sustaining prayers of the saints of old? And yet, see, we're a generation. No. We'd rather get education. We'd rather do all these other things. We'd rather be politically engaged. We'd rather post on social media. We'd rather do all this stuff than go into our prayer closets and do the real warfare. Church, it's a shame. Thank goodness Moses had Aaron and Hur and Joshua. Joshua was doing the fighting. They're doing the praying. But one last thing, beautiful thing. I think we see Jesus in this text. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone. Remember, we just saw a stone in the text, the rock that was struck and how the water came forth. They took a stone, put it under him, and he sat on it. The stone, the rock, the cornerstone, the Christ, he is our foundation. He is the one who upholds us. He is the very, you know, stabilizers of the pillar of the church. Prayer simply does not work without Christ, period. Okay? And so all this we're talking about, it's an exercise in futility if you don't know Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who intercedes for us. Acts 4:11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there's so much power here in Christ. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Friends, do you know this Jesus? Do you know him? the rock, the cornerstone. He died on the cross so that you might not just have power in prayer. It's not a self-serving thing. He died on the cross so that you might be forgiven of your sin debt. You might be set free. You might be redeemed. He made it possible for you to be free and redeemed and have access to the Father in prayer. So I got to ask you again, do you know him? Have you been saved? Have you been redeemed? And, you know, we have an invitation every Sunday, and it's an opportunity. If you have a decision you want to make, you want to join the church, you need to be baptized, you want to visit with someone about what it means to know Jesus, we're going to have that time of invitation, and you can come. But never misunderstand, when it comes to getting saved, coming down an aisle doesn't save you. You don't need to come down an aisle to get saved. You pray right where you are. All you have to do is confess and admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and redeem you and come into your heart, and you are saved. Now, we'd love to know about it. You come on down and tell us. But you get saved right where you're at. It's not a magic prayer. It's just crying out to the Lord. And if you've done that, then you've been given everything you need to have success in the spiritual battle raging around you, including the Spirit and the Word. Jesus has done that. So let's wrap up. Last thing, the commemoration here. All Scripture is filled with so-called Ebenezers or memorials, remembrances, commemorations of God's provision and goodness. And this text has one or two, actually. The first is very predictable according to God's word. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Books, or the book, always crucial to God. Never neglect an emphasis on the word of God. Certainly in spiritual warfare, but just in general. Christianity requires the word. Ephesians 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If your faith tradition trivializes the role of the word in your life, you're on very dangerous footing. And the text reminds us of that. Now, we can't be sure of it, but I would speculate that this book Moses was writing was the root or the foundation for what eventually becomes the book of Exodus. I can't imagine he would record this and Israel would lose that document. I believe we have it almost 4,000 years later, so we have it and we've read it today. Okay, that's what we're studying. But also, the book only has value if we read it, and memorize it, put it into play. And that's why there's an instruction here for Joshua. It says, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Well, why does Joshua need to know about Exodus 17? Because Joshua is going to lead the nation of Israel into battle in the promised land. God already knows it. It won't be Moses, it'll be Joshua. Joshua needs to remember how that battle went. There's a battle in prayer. And there's men going out to fight, and the two have to be conjoined, or there will be no victory. That's what God wants Joshua to remember. And he wants him to remember that he's promised that he will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. It's worth noting, by the way, that that was not fulfilled until the time of Hezekiah. In the meantime, Amalek opposed Israel at Kadesh Barnea during the time of Gideon, King Saul, David, but their end was fixed. It was certain from the time God said it. And the same thing's true. We're talking about battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. You realize that those things are going to pass away according to God's timetable. Their end is fixed. You're going to live in victory sooner or later. There is a day coming when the Amalekites are gone and the old man will be destroyed forever. In the meantime, what do? We fight. We fight. And hopefully we remember that God is our provision. And God has not yet finished reminding Moses and Israel of that here in this text. The book, we see the building. Moses built an altar, called the name of it, "The Lord is My Banner." It's the first altar Moses ever builds with Israel. It's likely the first altar Israel has constructed in over 400 years since their captivity in Egypt really began in earnest. Altars are mentioned 9 times in the last chapter of Exodus alone, then 100+ times in Leviticus through Deuteronomy. Altars were significant in the lives of the patriarchs, if you remember Genesis, and they're suddenly back in front of the people again. And whether they are altars of sacrifice or altars of or markers of memory, which is really more what this was, we got to know that they represented worship and thankfulness for the provision of God. and the church in so many ways. Even this room itself is a physical memory to the goodness and the mercy of God. It's not an altar. We're not killing any animals today, so we don't have an altar. But this place is a place where we come and we celebrate the provision and the goodness of God. So it's much the same. There's a book. There's a building. Guess what? There's a banner. The banner. The Lord is my banner, saying a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, when we read the word banner, we think flag. It's a little looser word in the Hebrew. In their time, a banner could be anything from a simple spear with an emblem at the top to a battle pennant to a flag. How about a staff? Because I believe that's really what it is in this text. The staff is the banner that Moses held up to God. It says, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Well, how did Moses lay a hand upon the throne of the Lord? He did it through his staff. When he lifted that staff and he cried out to the Lord in prayer, the very throne of God was moved on his behalf, and moved on behalf of the nation of Israel. And I believe God is saying here in this commemoration, don't forget that I showed up. Don't forget that you cried out and I showed up in power. Don't forget who I am. I am Jehovah Nissi. That's one of those Old Testament words for who God is. It means the Lord is my banner, and he is still our banner today. I love how Philip Ryken has put it. The Bible does not say Jesus has a banner. It says that he is the banner. Ah, such a good thought. There's some theological ramifications to that too, by the way. John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I've been asked on occasion, when we made the move to this new building, why we don't have the American flag or the Christian flag in here. This text is why. And there's other reasons too, but this is one of the primary reasons. We have a flag. His name is Jesus. Okay, we have one banner. And I want to make sure it's the one that's always flying. Don't misunderstand. I have a reverence for America and our past history, but we're not an American church. We're the church of Jesus Christ. Anybody want to say amen to that? I never want there to be any misunderstanding. Again, I'm not ashamed of our country, but I don't need our country's permission to worship Jesus. Okay? And a day is swiftly coming when our nation really doesn't care whether or not we worship Jesus. And so I don't want anyone to ever feel like they walk in this place and we've been given permission by our government to celebrate Christ. No, Christ is our banner, and he's the only banner we need. And I think we need to be mindful of that. But sometimes these banners that our world has, even the American flag, has been co-opted by groups we don't really agree with, like the KKK or Westboro Baptist. They drape themselves in that same imagery. And I don't want to be guilty of that. I don't want to be in any way connected to that. So we're just going to focus on Jesus because he is our banner. John 6, 13, 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. No earthly symbol, no earthly kingdom. In me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He is our banner. So let me ask you again, friends, as our musicians come this morning, do you know him? Have you trusted and believed in him for salvation? He cannot be our banner unless we first come under the saving power of his shed blood. So as we have our time of invitation this morning, do you have a decision to make? Now's the time to respond.